Twitter.
Nice. Classic, eh? It's like being in the Teams meeting and making a great point and you're on mute. I do that often. I not make great points, talk on mute. But great to be together again. My name is Michael. Scott, our pastor, is on holiday, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you. We're going to be in Mark 4, if you want to turn there, and we're continuing a series in the parables. And we're in for a treat this morning because we have a parable from Jesus, but then we also have Jesus himself interpreting this parable for the disciples and for us this morning. So I'll read, we'll hear from Jesus, we'll pray and just go home. Yeah. Well, maybe not quite, but let's open God's word together now. So Mark 4 and starting in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. So we're going to then move down to verse 14. So after the crowd had gone, the disciples ask about the parable, and this is what Jesus said, verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to come together and worship you this morning, to behold the Lion of Judah, to behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And thank you that you send your word out, that you reveal yourself to us by your word. Lord, in this parable, we see different responses to your word. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to hear from you this morning. Holy Spirit, draw us to yourself this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can hear from the verses we read there this morning, it has a bit of a farming theme. Now, I know nothing about farming. I just assume the supermarkets all know what they're doing. I don't have a clue the work that goes into the potatoes that go there, never mind the bananas and the coconuts and the mangoes and the seafood and the lamb, all, you know, all the lovely stuff. Not a clue how it gets there. I mean, I love rice. I eat a lot of rice, but I still don't understand how rice is grown. I've even Googled it. I've watched YouTube videos. I don't actually understand how it actually grows and then ends up in these wee microwavable packets that I can just eat for my lunch. Anything I know about farming comes from Clarkson's Farm, which, if you don't know it, is a documentary with a celebrity who has absolutely no farming experience. He buys a farm and then tries to farm it himself. It doesn't go very well. But what I did learn about farming watching this was the amazing machinery that goes into it. It's fair to say that sowing seeds has moved on a lot since the time that Jesus told this story. But there's millions of pounds of technology that go into farming the average field. They've got machines which can all at the same time, they break up the soil, they prepare the soil, they drill the soil, they prepare the seeds, they plant the seed, they put some nutrients in with the seed all at the same time. And it's in perfect rows, it's the perfect way so that all the plants can grow together with one another. The sword Jesus tells us about this morning has a bit of a different method. He opens his door, grabs his bag of seed, walks to his field, and just sows the seed. And really, a different approach, but actually our Bibles are saying the parable of the sower. But actually, really, this is a parable about the preparedness of the ground. Really, this could be thought of the parable of the soil. The soil being our hearts and our readiness to hear and receive the word of God. So we're going to think about how our hearts receive God's word. And we'll think about when hearts are hard, when hearts are shallow, when hearts are crowded, and then when hearts are receptive. And we'll walk through this, thankfully, with Jesus as he explains this to us. So firstly, when hearts are hard, and thinking of the setting here, Jesus draws a crowd. The people had sought out Jesus. There was so many people that Jesus basically had to set up this natural amphitheater with Jesus in the sea on a boat, and then the people gathered around him on the shore. And Jesus being Jesus, he didn't give a straight word of encouragement. Jesus knew the divided hearts of the people before him, the mixed motives, the hardness and pride, no doubt, within some, and also the desperation for truth and for life within others. So Jesus spoke in parables, designed to provoke and reveal the spiritual responsiveness of the hearers. And so Jesus starts this parable saying both listen and behold. You might have traveled and crowded around and forced me to preach from a boat because there's so many of you, but it's time to stop and really listen to what I'm saying. And he tells them the seed is sown, falls in four places with four results. So firstly, the seed, the word of God, the message of Jesus falls on the path. Hard ground, impossible to penetrate. Nothing can grow there. Nothing even absorbed, and it's just whisked away by the birds. God's word has no effect on the person who's so shut off that they won't even listen, won't reflect on what they hear, and would actually just prefer not to hear it. As soon as the God stuff starts, they leave the room. Or worse, they get aggressive and antagonistic. The seed is discarded before it even gets a chance. The path is impenetrable. That was easier to write than say. And the birds have devoured it, is it? The wisdom of the world holds sway in such a way they won't even entertain God. I tell you something, see someone like that. They are some of my favorite conversion stories. The stories of people who had set their face against God only to have their hearts of stone warmed and given life by the Holy Spirit. But here, the reception of this seed is one of being completely closed. And how does Jesus interpret this? Well, we'll go on to verses 14 and 15 again. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. Jesus says that Satan takes away the word that is sown. The word used in the parable about the birds is devoured. There's an aggression to this. In 1 Peter 5:18, Peter reminds us that the devil is our enemy. He is the enemy of all humanity, whether they know it or not, and that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just like this, think of a lion, and big cats are predatory animals. We went to the zoo a few years ago, and this time it was a tiger that we saw, but the similarities there, both big cats, both vicious, skilled hunters. So we're at the zoo, and Sadie, my daughter is four now, she must have been about a year old, just kind of walking, toddling. And the tiger we just saw was just lazing about, just kind of snoozing, and then eyes up, eyes darted over. He'd seen Sadie. So the tiger got up, prowled over, came to the front of the enclosure, and was just eyes locked on Sadie, just down and up the cage at the front of the enclosure. Never breaking that gaze. And there was no doubt in my mind what would have happened if that gate was open, if that tiger was able to get anywhere near our little girl. That's how high the stakes are here. We cannot open the door to Satan, even an inch, even just to peek inside to see what life might be like inside the enclosure. We will be devoured. He's a liar, an accuser, a tempter, a deceiver. That's why we're vigilant not to listen to anything he has to say. We want to flee from him. And as Christians, we know this. We might sometimes be tempted to flirt with evil, with things we know that are against what God would have for us, things that might harm us, things that might harm others. We should know better, right? Having had our hearts warmed, more than that, transformed by the gospel, Christians should have nothing to do with this but flee it. But what about those who don't know Christ? As I said earlier, Satan is the enemy of all humanity, whether they know it or not. I'm sure most of us would have a textbook example of someone that would be called hard soil here. They may be close friends, they may be family members, they may be loved ones. What do we do when we look to share God's word and come against hardness and negative response? Our temptation is to throw our hands up and say, there's nothing to be done. Satan simply won't allow these people to hear and respond to God's word. Well, really, Satan's power to tempt is limited. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And so we pray, we plead on behalf of them to God, and we have peace that God is sovereign. We pray, we plead, and have peace. So to help us see this, let's turn just a couple of chapters on in Mark to chapter 9, verse 21. So a crowd has gathered, and there's a boy with an unclean spirit within them. And the disciples try to cast out the evil spirit from the boy, but they can't. They're not able to do it. So Jesus steps in. So verse 21. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. We pray, we plead, we have peace knowing God is in control. Jesus makes the point of the importance of prayer in doing battle, in guarding against and protecting against evil. Our first and last defense is prayer. Some of the manuscripts would say fasting and prayer, but think of it as an intense setting aside of other things to focus on praying for the hard-hearted. Jesus was challenging the boy's father, challenging the disciples, challenging us on the state of their faith. Jesus was highlighting the importance of believing wholeheartedly in the only one that can do the impossible. God is in the habit of doing the impossible. Just look around the room. There are stories upon stories in this room of how God melted hearts of stone, of how God shined the light of Christ into our darkness. And that's exactly what we're praying for anyone who would come to know Jesus, that humanly our hearts are darkened, distracted, dead to the gospel. So we pray to the one who changes hearts, the only one who can. What is impossible for man is possible with God. We pray, we plead, we have peace that God is in control. Trusting God's sovereignty and knowing that it's an absolute mercy of God that any of us might be saved and given new life in him. And whenever our own hearts grow hard, the boy's father's prayer is so helpful. Here in verse 24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I call you Lord. I believe who you are, but I'm struggling. Help my unbelief. The problem for so many with hard hearts is that they've already decided what they believe. They've set their face against the Lord. They refuse to call him Lord, which leads them to being devoured. As an example, let's take the modern approach to science that supposedly now science explains away the need for God, that science and faith can't coexist. Not so. In reality, science gives humanity a deeper understanding of God's creation and more reasons to worship him for his greatness and glory. Theology, the study of God, has historically been referred to as the queen of the sciences. that theology is the highest and most important science. It's only recently that this hasn't been so. At the entrance to the physics department at Cambridge University, it quotes in Latin Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who delight in them." Science and theology are firm friends. An increasing number of scientists who are finding their work, their hypotheses challenged by what has come to be called irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. So naturalistic evolution, popularized by Darwin's theories, has more and more been proven as a philosophical stance instead of a scientific conclusion of the evidence. Let me give you one example of this irreducible complexity, and that comes from bacteria, or more specifically, how bacteria move around. This comes from research from the biochemist Michael Behe. So bacteria have an engine, a kind of whipping rotary motor that allows them to navigate their environment. And this engine has an acid-powered rotary motor. It has O-rings. It has bushings. It has a stator or starter, I'm not sure how you say that, which is a kind of static housing that allows the other parts to function. It also has a drive shaft. And all these parts are needed also that this microscopic bacteria can move around. The machinery needed to make the bacteria move around requires over 50 proteins. And losing only one of these 50 proteins leads to a complete loss of function. This is just one small microscopic example. Irreducible complexity is the idea that so much of life is so complicated that there's no way it could ever have evolved to be what it is. There's just so many interlinking essential components to life that cannot function or evolve independently of one another. God and science are firm friends. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God's eternal power and divine nature are stamped over every element, every subatomic particle of creation, every microscopic bacteria's engine. The hard hearts are fixed in their thinking. Hard hearts do not listen or consider what might even be staring them in the face. Ardent atheist Francis Crick, who was the co-discoverer of DNA, said that in the work of biology, scientists must constantly be reminding themselves that what they are studying was not designed but evolved, regardless of how it appears or how the evidence points to a creator. Crick is basically saying, please, fellow scientists, despite the evidence which is staring you in the face, harden your heart to that and deny the creator. Hard hearts with fixed minds. So when hearts are hard, we pray, we plead, we have peace in God's sovereignty. We pray with an intense setting aside of other things to focus on praying for the hard-hearted. We pray that the hard-hearted might humble themselves, might soften their heart, might say, just like the boy's father, might cry out and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. All trusting God for the outcome and leaving it in his good and gracious and just hands. Pray, plead, and have peace. So that's when hearts are hard. What about when hearts are shallow? When hearts are shallow. When I first played golf, I loved it. I loved having a place to spend time with my non-Christian friends where it wasn't just sitting in the pub. I would watch it on the TV. I'd practice on the driving range. I would research the right clubs to buy and go on day trips and try different golf courses. That was then. That was the initial excitement. Now, I am a fair-weather golfer. When the sun's out, when the temperature's up, when the weather's calm, not too windy, yeah, sure, I'll happily go out for a round of golf. If you invite me, book it, arrange it, pick me up, yeah, I'll go. But then when it's horizontal rain, when the ground is squelchy and muddy, when your golf bag gets blown over and your umbrella's inside out, no thanks. My enjoyment of golf is shallow. The moment conditions are not right, I am nowhere to be seen. Zero commitment. And this next soil we consider as a rocky ground, and hearts are shallow. And here's Jesus interpreting it, so we're going to go again. So we're back to Mark 4 and verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So what's the result here? Initial enthusiasm, but then immediately, no depth, no roots, no water, no nutrition, no growth, no life. What Jesus says there in verse 17 is key. They have no root in themselves. My wife Tracy likes it when I buy her flowers. But I'm so forgetful of this, I hardly ever buy her flowers. So you can keep me accountable for that. But you see those lilies, those roses, those daffodils, tulips, orchids, whatever you get. See those beautiful flowers? They're already dead. They have no root in themselves. They might look beautiful today, but they have no root, no life. They're on the way out. They're dead. See the romance? But the work of the cross of Jesus Christ does not lead to a shallow mentality. This salvation is not merely some passport to heaven. It's not a kind of that'll do attitude. We were in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission last week. And that's exactly why Jesus doesn't ask his followers to go and make converts. He commands us to go and make disciples. I'll just read it again. You may know it well. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We make disciples, not converts. We teach. We baptize into a church, into a community of believers to share their lives with. We hold them to account to observe God's word and leading. We comfort with God's presence, reminding us that as we go, it's the Spirit of Christ who leads us and comforts us and sustains us. We focus on gospel teaching, on gospel community, on gospel accountability, and on gospel comfort. And these areas will reveal the preparedness of the heart. These areas will reveal whether the root is attached to the vine, whether there is life or not. We're known by our fruit, just like those freshly cut but already dead flowers. No depth, no root, no growth, no life. This is what happens when hearts are shallow. No focus on gospel teaching, no desire for gospel community, an avoidance of gospel accountability, and no perseverance found in that gospel comfort from God's presence. And so we look to graft people into the nourishment and life and transformation that comes from these things. So we've done when hearts are hard, when hearts are shallow. Let's do when hearts are crowded. So verse 18 and 19. "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This seed is sown among the thorns, and the seed of God's word is choked. It produces no grain. There is no fruit. And there's a progression that comes with these things. As we harden our heart, as we ignore God in one area, suddenly we start to doubt God and his goodness and his kindness in another area. Did God really say? Is he really good? We start to decide that we know best. We consciously and deliberately go against God in one area of life, so it starts to fog our mind, become blurred, and our hearts become crowded. Our mind becomes mystified. We're groping in the darkness, and we start to go our own way and become untethered from the truth, from the source of life. And as that crowding happens slowly, it becomes easier and easier to pick the wisdom of the world over God, to choose the wrong desires of our heart instead of pursuing God and his ways. As we're seeing through this parable, we're seeing the nature of the response to God that is demonstrated in the nature of the heart that receives it. If you're sitting this morning with your mind closed, with your heart hard and your thought being, "Go on, impress me, God." And that maybe suggests a heart that would see God as just one of many voices instead of the way, the truth, the life. Our ground thorny, our priorities choked up, our hearts crowded. and it leads to a life that is unfruitful. And Jesus gives us three reasons why here. The cares of the world, which this morning we'll think of as anxiety. Deceitfulness of riches, which we can think of as prosperity. And cares for other things, which we can think of as distractedness. So we'll look in more detail on these. First, anxiety, the cares of the world. Anxiety is really all to do with a concern for a future threat that may or may not happen. Anxiety is the worry, the doubt, the fear that something might happen. It doesn't matter how likely the future thing is to happen. If the anticipation is filling your mind in a controlling way, then that's anxiety. And anxiety might lead to false thought patterns or assumptions. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God isn't in control. Maybe God isn't good. So when feeling anxiety, it's imperative we take a moment to stop and evaluate our felt needs. Where our felt needs and where our real needs are out of alignment. What do you think I want to happen? What do I think I need to happen in this situation that may or not happen? It's a mind filled, a mind overtaken, a mind crowded with everything and anything but what God has promised me in his word. Well, the most effective antidote to the fear of the unknown is a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy understanding of his majesty, his glory, his power, his might, and his sovereignty. So often with anxiety, we're looking to control things that are not our responsibility. We were not created to be in control. We were created to trust. So don't let anxiety rob you of the opportunity to bear fruit for God. So consumed with the what-ifs that you can't give yourself to the work of being discipled and discipling others. Fruitlessness. So anxiety, prosperity. Jesus warns here of the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of prosperity. When we have nothing, we are more likely to rely on God for our daily bread, for every meal, for every kindness, and we're more likely to thank God for them. But when we prosper, when we have all that we need, when we have more than we need, the real temptation is to think, I've done quite well here. To think that we have made ourselves rich, that we don't need God. Now, we might not say that with our lips, but often our bank statement betrays what comes out of our mouth. If you are focused on living your best life now, then your heart's likely been choked by prosperity. Living a life that has no understanding of the vast riches, the eternal riches that are offered in Christ. Anxiety, prosperity, distractedness, the care of other things. When you think of the Christian life, when you think of the call to give our whole life to Christ, when you think of the command to store up his word in our heart, to learn and grow and develop in maturity, to press on after Christ, to make disciples, to teach, to baptize. All these things take time. All these things take conscious effort. All these things will not happen in your own life if you don't commit to and plan and fight for them to happen. Our natural disposition is to drift. Our natural disposition is procrastination. Well, mine is. Our natural disposition is distractedness. For most people in healthy churches on Sunday mornings, the great danger is not really some great public renouncement of Jesus, a great renouncing of their faith. The more likely danger is one of distraction. The more likely danger is being so preoccupied with morally neutral, even really good things in their life, that their actual commitment to and understanding of a life lived in Christ, in union with Christ, and lived for Christ is just slowly washed away. Maybe think of a sandcastle on the beach. It could be the most beautiful sandcastle you've ever seen. Massive walls, lots of turrets, even like a cool moat around it. But when the tide comes in, slowly goes from that picture to slightly warped, to a bit grotesque, really to totally unrecognizable that there's even a sandcastle there in the first place. And distraction does this to us. Where we're not pressing forward, we are just drifting backwards. And that drift could show that we never truly grasped Jesus' beauty in the first place. The danger is in distracting yourself to the point where the thorns take precedence, where there's no gospel fruit at all. Well, for an answer, let's look at John 15, 5 and 6. It says, I am the vine. It should be on the screen, yeah. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus knows our hearts. In John 15, Jesus says to the distracted, to the crowded heart, he says, abide in me. Abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anxiety, prosperity, distractedness, all symptoms of trying to live the Christian life detached from the vine, detached from Jesus, untethered to his word, his teaching, his leading, his spirit. We have to think deeply about this in our own lives. The cultural moment that we find ourselves in has real potential to harden our hearts to God's revealed word. It has the potential to choke our hearts and our desire to live it out, and could lead to that shallow view of Christ's work, a shallow view of the seriousness of sin, a shallow view of what he has saved us from, a shallow view of what he has saved us to. But despite what the world around tells you, real joy is not found in following your heart. Real joy is not found in listening to that inner voice. I've been watching a lot of Disney movies recently with my kids. Real joy is found in listening to God. There is a double-mindedness that comes if Jesus only has access to some of your life when it's convenient, when it suits you. The challenge this brings up is if you're closed to God's leading in some areas of your life, are you truly open to God's leading in any of it? So make Jesus the first and primary audience in your life. No matter what that means for how you look in the eyes of others. Otherwise, you'll be living for what a world set up against God thinks about you. Not for Christ, not abiding in the vine, not receptive to God's word. And whose matter, whose opinion will really matter most in eternity? So that's three negative examples. Now we come to the good soil. Now we come to when hearts are receptive. Verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. What do hearts that are receptive look like? Good soil. Fed, watered, healthy deep roots, bearing fruit that multiplies beyond their own life 30-fold, 60, 100-fold. The hearts are receptive. They accept it. They accept the word. They don't stand in judgment over the word of God. They allow the word of God to stand in judgment over them. And I love the multiplication on display here. You might be thinking, I have no idea how I could impact others like this. I can barely keep myself together. But let me say to you, never underestimate the power of the witness of an ordinary Christian, weekly, daily, hourly, trusting an extraordinary God. Never underestimate the power of the witness of an ordinary Christian, consistently trusting an extraordinary God. You shall know them by their fruit. This is why God says make disciples, because making disciples multiplies impact. Because if you are making healthy disciples, you are making disciple-making disciples. See how the multiplication works? Disciple-making disciples. So looking at the receptive part and really looking at some of the other themes in this parable. We're going to just turn to Psalm 1 and look at the first three verses. So Psalm 1:1, again, it'll be on the screen. It says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." And you can actually track the descent here of the different soil in reverse order. Looking at verse 1 again, you've got walking in the counsel of the wicked. That's like giving an ear to the world, just like the soil that's crowded. And then you've got standing in the way of sinners. That's like giving equal weight. It's like, I'm pausing here and giving more weight to the world. Just like that soil that's shallow. And then descending all the way down to sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's giving himself over to the world. Identifying with the world over God, just like the soil that's hard. There's a shift from crowded, choked, distracted soil, tolerating the world around it, walking near to with the counsel of the wicked, and then the shallow, parched, unrooted life, standing with and listening to the sinners, and then to the hard, resistant, not only hard, but seated in defiance, scoffing, as it says in verse 1, mocking God, mocking God's people, mocking God's message. You can see the descent from soil that gets harder and harder. Whereas the heart that is receptive is the one who doesn't do these things. Instead, it's pure joy and satisfaction that lasts. Verse 2, the heart that's receptive doesn't just hear the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it. He craves it. And what's the result? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This person is attached to the vine. This person is being refreshed by streams of living water. This person is resilient, able to handle drought and trial and storm. Their leaf does not wither. The receptive heart is ready to hear, ready to respond, ready to bear fruit. And to bear fruit, and in bearing fruit, the receptive heart becomes a sower. So the message for the Christian this morning is to prepare your heart and to keep sowing seed. Don't be discouraged that as you share, as you faithfully teach, that you don't see the fruit you would hope for. But be patient, be obedient, don't give up. We love others enough to keep sharing Jesus with them, even if the response is hard, even if the response is shallow, even if the response is overcrowded. We pray, we plead, and have peace, trusting God takes care of the outcome. Jesus lived a perfect life because we couldn't. Jesus has the perfect heart because we haven't. Jesus has the perfect heart motivations because we don't. And Jesus, though perfect, died a sinner's death and rose again to cleanse us. Jesus died to heal our hard hearts. Jesus died to renew our motivations, our loves, our desires, and our position before a holy God. So prepare your heart. God has written a book to you. Make that first importance. Make that the only guide for life and meaning. And not just God's word as a means of knowledge, but God's word as it tells the story of Jesus Christ, of the good news of God's provision of a Savior to heal our broken and wayward hearts. The operation, the function of God's beautiful, perfect divine word on your heart has a potential to change your eternity. It has a potential to change your forever. It has a potential to change your today. To change your sorrow to lasting joy and peace. So make your heart ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. Welcome God's word. Receive it gladly for what it is. Precious treasure that changes lives. And may God give us hearts that are prepared. Ready to receive his word and ready to receive his son. Let me pray. Lord, I pray in your mercy that you would prepare our hearts this morning, that our hearts would not be hard, that our hearts would not be shallow, that our hearts would not be crowded. Lord, remove from us that spirit of anxiety, that desire and deception of prosperity, and Lord, that heart of distractedness, that our hearts would not be hard, they would not be shallow, not be crowded, but they would be receptive to your word, receptive to your message of redemption, receptive to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us see you clearly as you truly are, and see anything else as not worth giving our time to, not worth being distracted by. Lord, we long to bear fruit for you. We attach ourselves to you. And Lord, as we grow in you, as we grow in our trust of you, prepare our hearts. Lord, help us grow to be increasingly like you, and give us the burden to prepare one another's hearts, to prepare the hearts of others, I pray. In Jesus' name.